It's good to see each one of you here this morning. It's nice. I guess it's still spring, isn't it? Sunny spring morning. Summer starts the end of this week, although it seemed pretty summer-like to me yesterday. Well, like Doug said, this is Father's Day, so happy Father's Day. It's a day that we honor our fathers. I ran across this quote the other day. It was, I don't know who said it, because it was an anonymous quote, but it said, "A father is neither an anchor to hold us back nor a sail to take us there, but a guiding light whose love shows us the way." I thought that was really good. A father whose guiding light shows us the way. You know, I think, thinking of my own father and other fathers I've known, I think fathers lead by example. How they live their lives probably has a bigger influence on their children than actually the words they say. Many of you here knew my father. He was a brother in Christ, and he was a good friend, an uncle, father-in-law. And to many of you, like I said, you knew him. Some of you knew him his whole life. But to me, he was my dad. And I am really eternally grateful for having a father like him, because he taught me a lot, both in what he said, but more in the way he lived his life. When he was in his early 40s, he had a brain aneurysm, and he had surgery on it. I remember they cut a piece out of his forehead, and they had to go 2 inches into his brain and put a little clip in there on the aneurysm. And maybe none of you ever noticed it, but if you ever looked at his forehead real closely, you could always see it was a little bit indented where they took that piece of bone out. But that was almost 50 years ago. And at that time, the survival rate for a brain surgery like that was pretty low. And a lot of people who did have brain surgery like that came out handicapped in a certain way. But my dad completely recovered from that. But it changed him. It really did. He was a farmer. I grew up on the farm, and he raised hogs. And those of you who are familiar with hogs, who raised hogs, especially confinement hogs, know it can be one of the more frustrating jobs in the world. Aggravating. And when I was young, my dad used to get pretty frustrated and pretty angry, pretty mad when he was having to deal with that. But after that surgery, his attitude changed. It really did. And I don't think it was because they operated on his brain. I think it was just because of what he went through. And he realized that, you know, there's some things in life that just happen. There's no need to get upset about it, because it won't change a thing. And I believe he realized that every day he had on earth was a gift from God, because God could very easily have taken him home to heaven at that time, but he didn't. He lived for another 30-some years. And when I think of my dad, and you knew him, he always had a smile on his face. He always had a joke. He was always laughing and happy. And when I think of him, I think of the verse in the Bible that says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And I think that's the way he lived the rest of his life, that every day was a gift from God, and that he needed to rejoice and be glad in it. And that's good advice for all of us. You know, none of us know what's going to happen tomorrow or next week. But God has put us here today, right now. And because of that, we should rejoice in it. And because of that, we should take the opportunities that God gives us today to live for him. And my dad taught me to live one day at a time, and he taught me that our hope is in the Lord. And I can't think of anything better than a dad could teach his son than that. Well, before we get started, one more thing I'd like to tell you about. Friday night, Rita and I went to my class reunion. It was my 50th class reunion, and I know what you're all thinking. How could that be? You're not that old. But except for Steve, he's probably thinking it should have been my 60th, but anyway. It's hard to believe it's been that long, but it has been. And there were some people there that I hadn't seen for maybe even when we graduated, but it's been years and years. And I'm happy to say that I recognized everybody but one man. And some of them I had to kind of look at a little to figure out who they were, but I couldn't figure out who this one guy was. But anyway, after I introduced myself and he told me who he was, I did recognize him then. But I guess the good thing is everybody who came up to me said, "Why, hi, Eric, I recognized you right away." So I don't know if that's if that's good or bad, but anyway. I graduated from Cumberland Messina High School in Messina. There were 42 in my class. I know that's small compared to some of you maybe, but 42 in my class, and there's 7 members of my class who have died. And anyway, I was thinking about that after we got back and yesterday a little bit. First of all, thinking I still can't believe it's been 50 years since I graduated from high school. And Mac and Carol and Paul, you're coming up in another year, so. But I was thinking about a verse we find in Psalm 103, verse 15. It says, "As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind passed over it, it is no more." I was thinking about that, 50 years since I graduated from high school. And it really does make you realize that life does go by in a hurry. We have a hymn, one of our hymn books, that says, "Life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf." And I sound like my grandma now, because she always used to say, "Where is the time gone? It's going so, by so fast." But I understand. It seems like the older you get, the more you realize how fast time goes by. In Psalm chapter 90 and verse 12, it says this, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You know, we should value each one of the days that God gives us here on this earth and live it in obedience to him, because that's what lasts throughout eternity. And looking back on my life, I can see many things that I've done that I wish I hadn't done, and I see many opportunities that I missed. But Paul wrote about that in Philippians 3. He said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." You know, we can't change the past. We can't change what we've done. We can't change those missed opportunities. And Paul says, you know, we need to leave them in the past. What we need to do is look forward from today on. And those things in the past that maybe we've made mistakes on, the opportunities that we've missed, use those as a learning experience. Because maybe we missed an opportunity in the past, but what we should do is pray that God will give us an opportunity just like that in the future, and that we'll be ready to take advantage of it. Well, this morning, the title of my message is Lessons from the Life of Joshua. And we're going to look at kind of an overview of Joshua's life and some of the lessons that we can learn. These lessons apply to fathers, but they really apply to all of us. Now, when I read stories from the Old Testament, and even the New Testament, in the four Gospels and the book of Acts, but especially the stories in the Old Testament, instead of just reading them like a story, I always, and I think I've told you this before, I always try to put myself in the story. It makes it seem much more real to me. You know, when I read about the children of Israel leaving slavery in Egypt and coming to the Red Sea and stopping there in front of the Red Sea, I think, well, what would it have been like if I was there? So I imagine, okay, I'm one of those people who've come out of Egypt, and I'm standing and I'm looking, and the Red Sea is in front of me. And I turn around and I see way off in the distance the dust of the Egyptian chariots coming after me, wanting to capture me and take me back into slavery in Egypt. And when I put myself there, it becomes more real. And I realize that the people we read about in the Old Testament, you know, sometimes we think of Joshua and Moses and Abraham, that they're different than we are somehow, but they weren't. They were the same as you and me. They had the same feelings, the same fears as you and I do. And when I put myself in the story, it kind of helps me relate more to what they went through. So again, when we go through this, these lessons in the life of Joshua, just think about what it would be like if you were actually there, listening to what he said, going through what the children of Israel did. He's talking about the Red Sea. Okay, so there. Think of, we're all there. All of a sudden, the Red Sea parts. And we walk across on dry ground. We get out to the middle and we look and we see the water up there. And what would you think? Would you be amazed? I would. And we walk on through and all of a sudden the Egyptians come and the waters cross and destroy them. And there we are on the other side of the Red Sea. Now you would think when we got up to the wilderness we'd have had a little different reaction than we did, but we'll get to that in a minute. Then the other thing I like to do when I read these old stories, you know, we're here in Atlantic, and let's say we want to go down to Griswold. We know what direction we need to go. We know the roads we need to take. We know about how long it takes to get there. Well, when I read these stories in the Old Testament, sometimes I like to kind of understand what the geography is, you know, where these people went. And I know they didn't get in a car and drive down to Griswold, but if I was to leave here and walk home, I'd know what way to go. I'd know the streets or the sidewalks I'd have to go on. I'd know the direction I needed to go, and I'd know about how long it would take. So when I read about the journeys in the Old Testament and where these people went and where they lived, I kind of like to get an idea of how the geography was and the lay of the land. And it's interesting, when I was preparing for this message, I was remembering when Stefan was here a few months ago, and he went through the walk through the Bible, you know, the signs and everything as you go through the Old Testament. And if you remember, he kind of laid out what the nation of Israel looked like, what the land looked like. And he said, okay, just imagine if this room here was the nation of Israel. You know, and I thought about it later, and I thought, well, that's perfect, because he said that this was the Sea of Galilee, and that's actually, this is north, and so that fit just perfect. I'm one of those guys, when I look at a map, that north has always got to be at the top, and that's the way I see things. But if we think of this room as Israel, the promised land, the land of Canaan, where I'm standing would be the Sea of Galilee, and then right down the middle would be the Jordan River, and back there at that wall would be the Dead Sea. And it's about 70 miles from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And then we see the children of Israel came out of Egypt. That would be clear over there outside the building behind where the coat rack is. That's where Egypt is. And then they wandered in the wilderness, and that would be over there behind the nursery. That's where the wilderness, the Sinai Peninsula was. And over here in the parking lot is the Mediterranean Sea. And then way over there, probably clear over where the baseball and softball fields are, that's where Abraham was, Ur of the Chaldees, when God called him to come here to the nation of Israel. Now, Nazareth was right here by the Sea of Galilee where Jesus grew up, but he was born in Bethlehem, which is way down there south, just south of Jerusalem. And in the story of the life of Joshua, we know that the children of Israel camped by the Jordan River, which would be back there on that side, the east side of the Jordan, and then they crossed over it to Jericho. And Jericho would be way back there, kind of near the Sea of, or the Dead Sea. So that kind of gives us an idea. The distance from Israel, or the distance from Egypt up to Israel across the Sinai Peninsula, is about 200 miles. And then they wandered in the wilderness, the Sinai Peninsula, if you look at a map today, which is about 23,000 square miles. So that gives you an idea of what the lay of the land was. So this morning we're going to look at lessons from the life of Joshua, just a few of them. But the first lesson we learn from the life of Joshua is that Joshua believed God. You know, we talked about Israel crossing the Red Sea and escaping from slavery in Egypt. They marched across the Sinai Peninsula and came to the land of Canaan, that God had promised Abraham 650 years earlier. In Genesis 15:18, we read, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So we see that God had made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would live in this land, in the land of Canaan, and God was going to give it to them and to their descendants. Joshua believed God. God had made a covenant with Abraham, a promise to Abraham, and that affected all of his descendants, and Joshua believed it. In Numbers, so the children of Israel came up out of Egypt to the promised land, about an 11 or 12 day journey. And in Numbers 13, verses 1 through 2, we read this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." So here we have the promise of the covenant that God made with Abraham, again told to Moses. He said, God says, "I'm going to give you this land." And he said, "I want you to send out 12 spies, one from each tribe, into the land. I want you to go spy it out." And obviously what they were going to do is see what it was like. But God had already promised. I mean, there were people living there. God had promised, "Don't worry, I'll fight the battles for you. All you need to do is just go in and possess the land." So in verse 21 of Numbers 13, we read, "So they," the spies, "went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob to the entrance of Hamath." So these spies went in, checked the land out, came back, and reported to Moses and the rest of the children of Israel. Well, 10 spies said, "There's no way we can defeat the people who live there. They said that we're like grasshoppers in their sight." But there were 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, who said, "We can take it. We can do it. God has promised it to us, and we can go in and occupy the land." Verse 30, Caleb spoke, but he was speaking for Joshua too. He says, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.'" So what did the congregation of Israel, you know, we talked about the Red Sea just a little bit ago. It was probably less than 2 weeks before they'd come through the Red Sea, and they saw the miracle God performed there of leading them through the Red Sea and escaping the chariots and the army of Egypt. And you wouldn't think they'd forget it that soon, but obviously they did, because they said, we can't do it. Even though God promised them that he would fight the battles for them and they could occupy the land, but they said no. So what did they do? In Numbers 14, we read this, the first 2 verses. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them," now get a load of this, this is what they said, "If only we died in Egypt, or if only we died in the wilderness." Again, I don't want to be too hard on them, because I have an idea that if I was there, I might have said as a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure I probably would have said the same thing too. But then in verse 6 and 9, we read what Joshua said and Caleb. He said, "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Zephunah, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. The Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with them. Do not fear them." Joshua and Caleb believed God. They believed the promises of God. And they said, "The Lord is with us. Don't fear the people in there. He'll fight our battles." Well, what happened? The people didn't listen to Joshua and Caleb. They listened to the other 10 spies, and they refused to go in the land. They said, "No, we don't want to go in." As a matter of fact, what I just read, they said, "We wish we'd died in the wilderness." Well, God gave them their wish, because they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And every person who was over 19 years old died in the wilderness. except Joshua and Caleb. An 11-day journey from Egypt to the wilderness took 40 years because of their unbelief. You know, I think there's a little lesson here for us too. Be careful what you ask for, because God may just give it to you. They said, we won't go in, we don't want to go into the land. God said, all right. He said, even though I've promised it to you, if you don't want to go in, you can wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua believed God. He believed the promises of God. A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What do you believe? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What you believe about God and about Jesus Christ and His claims on your life is the most important thing in your life. You know, we make decisions daily based on our beliefs. You know, when we go to the grocery store, we believe that we should buy food that's healthy for us. So we make decisions on what we buy. And we don't go to the grocery store and buy 100 Snickers candy bars and bring them home and have one for breakfast and two for lunch and three for dinner and maybe a couple other during the day. And why don't we do that? Because we know that it's not good for us. We believe that. So those decisions that we make like that affect us on our daily lives. They affect us maybe for a day, for a week, a year. But beliefs and decisions we make about the Lord Jesus Christ affect us not only for today or tomorrow or next year or 25 years, but they affect us for 100 years, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, throughout all eternity. So what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important thing about us. Isaiah 45 verse 5 says this, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Do you believe that? God here is claiming that He is exclusively God. He is God, and there is no other God in the universe. Do you believe that? Romans 3:23, Paul writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or another version puts it, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. Do you believe that? That's what God says about each one of us. You know, you and I were created. God created Adam and Eve, and you and I have been created to have a relationship with Him. We were created in the image and likeness of God. And that means that we can have relationships with one another, but more importantly, it means that we were created to have a relationship with God. But Adam and Eve disobeyed God way back in the Garden of Eden, and that relationship, that perfect relationship they had with God, was broken. And because of their disobedience and their sin, our relationship with God is broken too, because we're disobedient. We're sinners by nature through Adam, and we're sinners by practice. And God says, we've all sinned, and we all fall short of that glorious standard. Do you believe that? Then in Romans 6:23, we read this, for the wages of sin is death. Because we're disobedient to God, because we've sinned against a holy God, the wages of that sin, the wages of that disobedience is death, spiritual death, eternal separation from a holy God, which is not what we were created for, but that's where we're headed because of our disobedience. Do you believe that? But the second part of that verse is this: but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you believe that? You see, we're sinners, and our sin separates us from a holy God. And there's nothing we can do to change that. No matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, we all fall short. But God, in his mercy, in his grace, and his love, sent the Lord Jesus Christ to do something for us that we can't do. And that was to reconcile us back to God. And that's what he did when he went to the cross. He took our place, and God took your sin, and God took my sin, and put them on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he paid the debt that we couldn't pay. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all you and I have to do is accept what's already been done. Nothing is required of us except faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16, verse 30, we read about Paul and Silas who were in jail at Philippi, and an earthquake came, and they came out of the prison, and the jailer was there, and he knew that if the prisoners escaped, he would pay for it with his life. And he was distraught and worried and scared, and he said to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." Do you believe that? Joshua believed God. And the most important thing you and I can do in our lives is believe God too. Second thing Joshua did was Joshua obeyed. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the Lord told Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. We're going to read some verses now in Joshua chapter 1. The Lord told Joshua that he was to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And what did Joshua do? He obeyed. In Joshua, the first chapter, verse 10, we read this: "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, 'Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you'll cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess.'" Here we have the promise again. But this time, the people believed. Joshua believed, Joshua obeyed, and they did go in. Well, the first obstacle they faced in going in to possess the land was the Jordan River. And over in chapter 3, we read about the Jordan River, that it overflowed its banks during the time of harvest. Now, if you were to go to Israel today, near the ancient city of Jericho, and look at the Jordan River, it's about 100 feet wide and about 10 feet deep. Now, we don't know exactly what it was like thousands of years ago when Joshua was there, but it probably wasn't too much different than it is today. So 100 feet wide and 10 feet deep is not a terribly big river, but it said that it was flooded during this time. So we don't really know how wide it was, how deep it was. A couple of weeks ago, Rita and I went out to Crescent, Iowa, north of Council Bluffs, and I used to do quite a bit of work out there in the Missouri River bottom, and I remember back in 2011 the flood they had back there. So I thought, I just wanted to go out there and see what it looked like, and we went to Crescent. Of course, you can't, well, I think it's open now, from the Mormon Bridge. They opened it earlier this week, but back then it was still closed. It was covered with water, and we went up to the bluffs there in Crescent. You could look, and we were about 4 miles from the Missouri River. But when you look down there, it was, I mean, it looked like a lake. You know, it was, the whole river bottom was flooded all the way up to Crescent. And it was amazing. Now, I'm sure the Jordan River wasn't flooded that bad, but it was probably pretty intimidating to Joshua and the people. Well, God said that they were to prepare to, to cross the Jordan, cross over the Jordan. Well, what do you suppose Joshua thought? Well, should we build rafts? Or shall we try to build a floating bridge? Or swimming was probably out of the question. But God gave instructions on what they were to do. And it's interesting, it was very, very similar to what happened when they crossed the Red Sea. God gave instructions to Joshua that they would cross the Jordan River and they'd cross it on dry land. And we won't read the whole story, but the priests were to carry the ark up to the banks of the Jordan River and the people were to follow about almost a mile behind, not quite. And when the priests came to the Jordan River, God said that he was going to stop the Jordan River from flowing and the waters were going to back up. And that's just exactly what happened. The waters backed up. The priests carried the ark, stopped in the middle of, it wasn't the river then, it was the dry riverbed. And all the people, a couple million people, crossed the Jordan River to the other side. You know, Joshua, when God told him what was going to happen, Joshua didn't argue with God and said, God, I don't know if we can trust you to stop the water twice. Maybe we better build a few rafts just as a backup. No, Joshua didn't do that. God told Joshua what he was going to do, and what did Joshua do? Joshua simply obeyed what God said. You know, that's what God wants from us. He wants our obedience. If you want to read an interesting story about obedience, go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, read the story about King Saul and his battle with the Amalekites. I urge you to read it because it's an interesting story and it's actually got a little humor in it too when Samuel finally comes and talks to Saul. But God told Saul specifically what he was supposed to do as far as the battle with the Amalekites. And Saul did pretty much what God said, but he didn't completely obey what God said. He brought some of the sheep back, and then he tried to make excuses about why he brought them back and when Samuel confronted him. And Samuel finally said this in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Samuel said to Saul, he posed a question to Saul, and he said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Samuel asked Saul, he says, does God prefer you to offer him burnt offerings or to sacrifice, or does he prefer your obedience? And then Samuel answered that question. He said, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. You know, that's not saying that it's wrong to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God because that's what he wants. It's not wrong to worship God and praise God because that's what he wants. But what does God want from us even more than that? He wants our obedience. He wants us to obey what he's told us to do. You know, the Bible is full of instructions as to what God wants us to do. And it's our duty as believers to obey as what he's said. Was thinking about this, and I was thinking about some verses in Thessalonians. Just a little list of some of the things God wants us to do. God tells us to pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean we pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because that's impossible. But it means we should always be in close communication with God, praying every day, about everything. As we go through the day, offer up our prayers to God because that's what he said. He says in that same passage, rejoice evermore. That's a tough one sometimes, to rejoice evermore. I was talking about my dad a little while ago. Of all the people I knew, I think he rejoiced evermore more than about anybody I know. But God tells us to rejoice evermore. And then he tells us, in everything give thanks. That's a tough one. That's hard to give thanks in everything. But you know, we can give thanks even through tears because sometimes life is tough. But God says give thanks. And we know that no matter what we go through in this life, God can use it for good. So give thanks in everything. And then he says, hold on to what is good. Those things he's told us that are good in life. He says, hold on to those things. And you know, if we hold on to those things tight enough, it makes it a little more difficult for us to hold on to the things of the world. And then he said, be patient with most people. No, that's not what it says. Just wanted to see if you were listening. No, just kidding. It says, be patient with everyone. That's a tough one. That doesn't mean just be patient with the people you get along with. Don't just be patient with the people you like. That means be patient with the people you don't get along with. That means be patient with the people that you find it difficult to be patient with. Be patient with everyone. And again, that's not a request. That's what God wants from us. And then he says, encourage the disheartened. I tell you, there's a lot of people in this world who are disheartened. And what does God say about it? He says, don't ignore them. Don't turn your back on them. He says, we are to encourage them. And if we're going to obey God, then that's what we have to do. Encourage the disheartened. And then it says, help the weak. And we talked about a lot of disheartened people in the world. There's a lot of weak people in the world too. People who are struggling. All different kinds of ways. Most of all, they're struggling spiritually. What do they need? They need the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. You know, a month ago, my sister's father-in-law, Romain Kisher, passed away. He was a wonderful man of God. And everybody he talked about the Lord Jesus. And I'd visit with him, and we'd be talking about somebody, and he'd know somebody who was going through a difficult time or someone who didn't know the Lord. And I heard him say this so many times. He'd say, you know, Eric, you know what they need? They need the Lord Jesus in their life. And he wasn't afraid to go tell them that either. But we're to help the weak. And then finally, one more thing about Joshua. We don't read about Joshua's family. But we do read in Joshua 24 that he had a household. Because at the end of Joshua's life, they'd come into the promised land, they were occupying it, and Joshua was at the end of his life. So he told the children of Israel what he wanted for them. And in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, we read this. This is Joshua's final command, final exhortation to the children of Israel. He said, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. So Joshua is issuing a challenge to the nation. He said, you need to choose something. You need to choose. Are you going to serve the gods of the Amorites? These false gods here, are you going to choose the gods that, it was unfortunate they had to say this, but he said, the gods that your fathers worshipped on the other side of the river? He said, are you going to choose to serve them or not? And then he said this, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now that's a question all of us could ask ourselves. Choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. The gods of this world, or like Joshua, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's the last lesson from Joshua is Joshua, he led his household in serving the Lord. He made that decision that he wouldn't serve the gods of this world, but that he would serve the Lord. And he encouraged the children of Israel to do the same. And I think his message to the children of Israel is the same for you and me. Choose for yourselves this day who you will serve, But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Joshua believed, Joshua obeyed, and Joshua committed to serve the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had together reading about the life of Joshua. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from him. We just ask, Father, that each one of us would search our own hearts and to apply these lessons from the life of Joshua to our own lives. We just ask now that you would part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.